One of the wonderful things about the Old Testament is how it all fits together into a great story that unfolds about God's people. It's wonderful to know that when we read the Old Testament and the New Testament for that matter, that we're not merely reading abstract documents, not someone's views about something or other, but we're reading real history. And when we remember that the scripture is rooted in history, it helps not only history to come alive, but it helps the scriptures themselves to come alive. And that's true right throughout the Bible, but it's particularly true in the book of Haggai. If we understand the situation that the book was written into, if we understand the historical background to where Haggai lived, if we understand what it was like to live in those days, then we'll have a much better understanding of the message of the book. And if we've got a better understanding of the message of the book, then we'll be able to understand better how it applies to us in the 21st century here in Clyric. Because that, ultimately, is again one of the wonderful things, isn't it, about the Bible. That here we are reading this literature that in all cases is thousands of years old. We're reading this literature and we find, don't we, that it comes alive. We find that it speaks into our day and generation. There really is not another book like it in all of the world. So as we turn to Haggai, really at the beginning of this series on Haggai, I want to spend just a little bit longer than normal in setting the scene for you. And I hope that will be helpful in really getting to grips with a wonderful message that Haggai gives to us, because it really is an incredibly practical and helpful book. And the message of Haggai, 2,500 years old now, the message of Haggai is as relevant today as it was the day that it was written. So when was Haggai written? Well, let me take you back to King Solomon. Do you remember King Solomon? He was the one who built the temple. But after the reign of Solomon, there was a civil war in Israel. And the nation of Israel was divided into two kingdoms. The kingdom of Israel in the north, that was the bigger of the two kingdoms, and the kingdom of Judah in the south. Well, the northern kingdom, they were away from the capital, Jerusalem, where the temple was and where the worship of God was centered. And because of that, those who ruled over the north set up new religions. They didn't want people in the north going down into the south and going down to Jerusalem, so they set up new types of worship. And of course, as a consequence of that, they went away from the living God. And that northern kingdom of Israel never returned to God himself. But what about the southern kingdom? Well, they had Jerusalem, they had the temple. What happened to them? Well, there was a few years of faithfulness and a few years of not faithfulness, but overall, it was very much a downward trend, drifting further and further away from worship of the true living God. There were little moments of encouragement, there'd be some kind of reformation under some king or other, but by and large, it was downward and downward and downward. So what did God do? Well, he sent prophets to the people. He sent them to the northern kingdom. He sent them to the southern kingdom. And they preached and they encouraged the people to repent and to return to God. And they told them all sorts of things would happen if they disobeyed God. But really, nobody listened. There were people like Isaiah and Amos and Jeremiah, full of warnings. But nobody really listened to them. And really, by the time Jeremiah comes along, the people have pretty much abandoned God altogether. So what's the consequence? Well, in 722 BC, the Assyrians marched into the northern kingdom of Israel and swept off all those who were living there into captivity. And that northern kingdom was lost, and the people were lost. Now, they were taken into captivity, they never returned. You'd have thought that would have been a warning to the southern kingdom. But they kept making the same mistakes that the northern kingdom had made. And around about 587, 586 BC, not the Assyrians this time, but the Babylonians swept into the southern kingdom of Judah. You remember Nebuchadnezzar from the book of Daniel, those of you who have been here on a Sunday evening. And Jerusalem was conquered. and the people again were taken into captivity down into Babylon. That's where the psalm comes from. Maybe some of you can remember it from the 70s when it was in the church by the rivers of Babylon. There we sat down and we wept as we remembered Zion. That's what it's referring to. The capture of Jerusalem in 587, 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar. The destruction of the city walls, the destruction of the temple, and the people all taken into captivity. Well, that was all under Nebuchadnezzar. And he stayed as the ruler of really most of the Near East, the area that we now know as Iraq and Syria and bits further north, Iran as well, that kind of area. Nebuchadnezzar ruled over all of that for another 25 years, up until 562 BC. He was a very powerful king. But as often happens when a powerful king dies, then you end up with chaos. And that's what happened in that area. Nebuchadnezzar's son, a man called Amel-Marduk, you can read about him in 2 Kings 25. He only lasted a year or two. He was followed by a king called Nergal-Sharezer. He only lasted a year or two. And Nergal-Sharezer's son, Labashi-Marduk, he didn't even last that long. There was a military coup. A new king named Nabonidus, he comes along. He takes power over the whole of this Babylonian empire. And he makes his son king of Babylon. And again, if you've read the book of Daniel, you'll know about this king, about his son. His son was called Belshazzar. And he then rules over Babylon. And Nabonidus himself, he kind of camps up in the north in a city around an oasis, really on the edge of his kingdom, so that he can be the one who's the general, really, who can expand the kingdom while he leaves his son Belshazzar in charge of the homeland. It was good in the sense, from his perspective, that his kingdom was enlarged, but the Babylonians were quite unhappy that they were having to make do with second best. They wanted the king to rule over them, but the king was off conquering new lands, and they had to make do with his son. Well, fast forward a few years, and in part of the area where Nabonidus is just trying to explore and to see things, another king takes to the throne from a different kingdom. His name is Cyrus. He's a Persian. And he takes over the kingdom of his grandfather, who's a Mede. And Nabonidus at first is delighted by this. He never really liked Cyrus's grandfather, and it opened up new possibilities for him, and Cyrus was friendly, and everything seemed to be going well. Except Cyrus was slowly extending his own kingdom. And eventually, around about 547, 546 BC, he extended his kingdom into the allies of Nabonidus. And Nabonidus started to get the feeling that maybe things weren't all as well as he might hope. So he returned from trying to conquer kingdoms, and he came himself back to Babylon. But by then the situation was grave. It was too late. Cyrus was too powerful. And what Nabonidus did, he took all the idols and so on that were in the northern parts of his kingdom. He thought he doesn't want those idols to fall, idols of the god Marduk and others, and he brought them back down into Babylon where they'd be safe and where they'd protect him. And there he was now in Babylon. But if you've read Daniel, and if you look at the secular history, you'll know that really those gods didn't do him any good at all. And Cyrus swept into the city barely with any opposition at all. And Cyrus now was in charge over an even greater empire than Nebuchadnezzar had even had. But Cyrus was a different type of ruler to the rulers that had gone before. He had a different type of policy. The rulers of that area before, they felt the best way to keep on top of everybody else was to take everybody into captivity when you conquered their territory, to replace their gods with your gods, and to try and bring everybody down and to make everybody the same. And as Cyrus looked at that, he realized that that policy hadn't really worked all that well. It had worked initially, perhaps, but the empire was too big, really, for that to work. So he tried something new. He tried something different. And he made a decree. It's a very famous decree in the Bible, but it's also a very famous decree in secular history. And if you've ever been to the British Museum, as I have, you may have come across a little cylinder. It's only very small. It's about this sort of size. And it looks a little bit like a barrel. It's that kind of shape, a little narrower at the edges than it is in the middle. And it's called, at least to laymen like you and me, the Cyrus cylinder. And this cylinder has got writing on it. The writing is in a language called Akkadian. And this contains the decree that Cyrus made after he'd conquered Babylon. And this was found about 150 years ago down in Babylon and made its way to the British Museum. And you can look it up online, the Cyrus cylinder, and you'll see photos of it and you'll be able to see the cylinder and get a translation of what's on it. It was made out of clay and the writing was all sort of carved in. And the reason that they did it and the reason that it was a cylinder was because it was like a very simple printing press. That you could get this cylinder, you could get a sheet of clay, and you could roll the cylinder across the clay, and it would duplicate the text that was written on the cylinder. And therefore you could get a new copy, and that could be sent out to the different parts of the land. Well, this is what was written on the cylinder that they found in Babylon. This is a translation for my benefit and for yours. Here's what he said, King Cyrus in Babylon. He's recounting what he's done. He says, "I returned to these sacred cities on the other side of the Tigris, the sanctuaries of which have been in ruins for a long time, the images which used to live therein, and I established for them permanent sanctuaries. I also gathered all their former inhabitants and returned to them their habitations. Furthermore, I resettled upon the command of Marduk, the great lord, all the gods of Sumer and Akkad, whom Nabonidus had brought into Babylon to the anger of the Lord of the gods, unharmed in their former chapels, the places which make them happy." Now Cyrus, of course, is a pagan. What's he saying here? He's saying this. All the lands that had been conquered before by Nebuchadnezzar and those who came after him, Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the temples and captured the gods and captured the people. What am I doing, Cyrus? Saying, well, what I did is I returned the people back to their lands. I returned the gods back to their temples and I rebuilt the temples. That was his policy. And he did that right throughout his empire. And interestingly, in the copy of this edict that's was found in Babylon, he says, "I did this upon the command of Marduk, the great lord." He was the god of the Babylonians. And what do we find when we read the Bible? Well, when we read the Bible, we find an account of exactly this edict. Because it was this edict by which God's people were released from captivity in Babylon and were able to journey home back to their own land. And we read in the book of, in various books, Nehemiah, for example, in the Old Testament, we read in those books that they were equipped to rebuild the temple. And they were given permission to do so and help in doing so, just as Cyrus said in this cylinder they found in Babylon. But interestingly, when he said that to the to God's people, he didn't tell them that he was doing this because of the great god Marduk. He told them that he was doing it because of the Lord. He told them that the Lord was the one who had encouraged him to do this. And we can read all about that in the book of Ezra. If I can just find Ezra for you. Ezra chapter 1, we find about that. "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says the king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he's commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea.'" And he goes on to say, "Whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." Do you see? The history of the Bible matches up with the archaeological discoveries and everything else. And this is what Cyrus did. What's all that got to do with Haggai? Well, Haggai is preaching in Jerusalem not long after that edict has been made. God's people have started to go back. They've been in captivity for 70 years. They've started to go back to Jerusalem. They've started to rebuild the temple. They've started to resettle their homes. And they've done so because of that edict that Cyrus has given. The Lord stirred up his heart, we're told in Ezra. Well, just as we think about that, it's a tremendously messy situation, isn't it? I've given you just a little tiny fraction of the history, and you've probably struggled at times to keep up with all the names and the different places that are mentioned. It's tremendously messy. But as we were saying when we were praying together, the Lord has got a wonderful way of weaving wonderful pictures and stories from incredibly messy beginnings. When we think of this pagan ruler, Cyrus, when we think of Nebuchadnezzar and all that had happened to him, when we think of the violence and the wars and the fact that some of these people got into power by murdering their brothers or whatever it might be, all that kind of thing was going on. But through all that, the Lord used all that to bring about his purposes and that his people might return home and that the temple might be rebuilt. Isn't that remarkable? And the Lord does the same thing today. Your life is incredibly messy if it's anything like mine. And there's all kinds of things that are happening in the world that in a sense ought not to be happening. But the Lord is still working out his purposes. And he won't be stopped. And he won't be stopped by pagans, and he won't be stopped by atheists, and he won't be stopped by sinful behavior. He's working out his purposes. And what he has ordained will come to pass. He prophesied through Jeremiah, 70 years in exile, then you'll return. What happened? There were 70 years in exile, and then they returned. Just as Jeremiah had said, the Lord will not be thwarted. And we can be confident, therefore, that the Lord will do what he said he'd do. It might look very messy to us, but he is in control, and he knows what he's doing. And we see only a tiny little picture, a tiny little a part of the bigger picture. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of looking at a television screen. I remember as a child, I was always interested in how things worked. And I remember getting a magnifying glass and looking at the television screen through the magnifying glass to find out how it all worked, because I've been told there were lots of little dots that all joined together. On a modern television, you need a very good magnifying glass, let's say. On the old televisions, when I was a child, it was much easier to see. But if you've got an old TV and you can do this and you can look at how it works, you can just about do it maybe with a modern TV. All these little dots that come together and create this picture. But here's the point. As I'm there looking through the magnifying glass at just a very small part of the TV, what can I see? Well, all I can see really is all sorts of lights flashing. It doesn't make any sense. It just looks like a complete mess. But if I could step back and see the whole picture, which of course is what you're supposed to do with a television, it all makes sense, and you can see where these dots all fit together and create that perfect picture. And in a sense, that's what life is like for us. That we see just a tiny little glimpse of it. That we see just one little spot through a magnifying glass, as it were. A few dots that seem to light up and fade and not make much sense. But God sees the whole picture. And from his perspective, it all makes sense. And from his perspective, it's all working together for the good of those who love God, just as it was doing here in the Near East all those centuries ago. So that's something of the background to the book of Haggai. And you might think, therefore, after the Lord has done all this and he's worked out his purposes and King Cyrus has sent them to return and not only given them permission to rebuild the temple but actively encouraged it, the most powerful man in the whole world at the time wants them to build a temple. Well, what a wonderful thing that is. And you'd have thought, well, a temple's going to fly up. You know, this is temple. It's going to be even more wonderful than it was under Solomon. And this temple's gonna be amazing. That's what you might have thought. And really, that's what God's people expected. But you know what happened? There was this great edict, you could all go back home. And of all the hundreds of thousands that were taken into captivity, just 45,000 or so went home. And the majority were happy where they are. They built new lives now in Babylon or wherever it was. And they knew that God was said to dwell in the land, and they knew that's where the temple was, and they knew that's where they ought to make sacrifices and so on. But they were happy enough. No point trekking across the desert. Just a handful made it back. And the handful that made it back seemed to have quickly got quite disillusioned with the scale of the task. You can imagine after 70 years away, their houses would be in ruins. The farmland would be overrun. Irrigation would be destroyed. And they're effectively having to start again, building a new home in a wilderness. You think of the early settlers to Australia or America, something along those lines. No time, frankly, to worry about temples. Hard enough just putting bread on the table. That was the situation. But after a little while, the houses were rebuilt, and the land was beginning to be restored, and the crops, at least it seemed, were ready to grow. Still no temple. And that's finally where Haggai comes in. Because Haggai is sent by God, you can see in chapter 1, he's sent by God to say what? Chapter 1, verse 2. The people say, the time has not yet come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. That's what the people were saying. We've got to build up our farms. We've got to build up our own homes. We've got to get bread on the table. It's not yet time to build the Lord's house. But Haggai's got something else to say. It's in verse 4. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while the temple lies in ruins? Or a literal translation, and this house lies in ruins. God's house lies in ruins. Do you see the contrast that Haggai is making? He's saying you've prioritized your own house and you haven't prioritized God's house. That's the problem. And actually God's been very patient in this. It's not something that he said immediately after the people return. You must build a temple now. Many years have passed since that return. They're now dwelling not just in shacks, but in paneled houses. In other words, nice middle-class houses that don't just have the necessities, but are nicely done and have some of the extras. They're dwelling in paneled houses. Now, we're going to look at this chapter in more detail next week, but I just want to draw some simple principles and simple application before we draw to an end today. You see, it's easy for all of us, isn't it, to forget that God must be the priority in all of our lives. It's easy for us to put ourselves first. It's something that's very easy to fall into. That's what happened to these people. And it's vital that we understand, and this is partly why I gave you all of this history, it's vital that we understand that the people in Jerusalem were the keenest and most enthusiastic worshippers of God of all. The people who really weren't bothered about God were still in Babylon, do you see? Only 45,000 had returned. They were the remnant. They were the faithful ones. And it was the very people who were the most faithful of all who had neglected God. Do you see the danger? They thought that they'd put God first. And in a sense they had, hadn't they? Because remember the Babylon, remember what it had been like in Babylon. We've got to get this, we've got to understand this. We've got to be able to put ourselves in their shoes, as it were. They'd been in Babylon for 70 years. Maybe like Daniel, they'd become sort of part of the furniture in some ways. They'd built up their livelihoods there. They had had farms. Maybe they'd started businesses of trade and so on. But there they were in Babylon, and they were settled there. And actually, that's what God had said them to do, to seek the good of the city. So that's what they'd done. They'd thrown themselves into Babylonian life. And this group, the 45,000 or so who'd returned, this group, they'd left all that behind. They'd given up whatever businesses that they were running. They'd given up whatever land they owned. They'd given up their houses. Some of them maybe had said goodbye to family who wouldn't come. They'd given it all up in order to go to Jerusalem, in order to go to the Lord's house. They'd given it all up. That's the sort of people they were. Sacrificial. Putting God first. And it was those people. It was those people who'd given up so much, who'd sacrificed everything in order to return. It was those people to whom Haggai comes and says, you say it's not time for the Lord's house to be built. And yet you're living in your panelled houses while God's house remains in ruins. And here's the warning, you see. You can start so well. You can give up so much. And yet easily fall into putting God last. And I know that many of you have given up a lot in order to follow Jesus. You've, over the years, sacrificed a great deal. And in that sense, maybe we're a little bit like these people who return from Babylon. We've come to Christ. We want to put the Lord first. And maybe many years ago, that's what we did. But part of the point of the book of Haggai is to say that those past decisions, significant though they are, vital though they are, in a sense, don't last forever. Putting God first 10 years ago, or 20 years ago, as these believers did, is not enough for today. What Haggai is saying is, whatever good and wise and sacrificial things you've done in the past, what matters is not so much what you've done in the past, but what matters is how you're living today. Are you sacrificing today? Are you putting God first today? That's the challenge. And I think so many of us can think, well, this is what I have done. We've made this stand. We've put God first. But whenever we talk about it, we're talking about things in the past and not things in the present. And Haggai's saying it's oh so easy to fall into that trap. And it was easy in the 6th century or the 5th century BC. And it's easy to do it in the 21st century AD. To rest on our laurels. To think we've done enough. When actually what's happened is that we're drifting further and further and further away from putting God first. You see, these people, they were there in Jerusalem, just as you're here now in Bethel, as it were. They were in the right place. They might have made the right decisions. But in the moment, in the present, they were putting their own needs ahead of God's needs. They were living in their panelled houses while the house of God remained a ruin. I found the book of Haggai a tremendously challenging book. It was one of the first books of the Bible that I read all the way through when I was a new Christian. The fact that it has two chapters definitely helped in that. But it made a big impact on me then. And I've never forgotten its challenge. But at the same time, I couldn't for a moment say I've always put Haggai's message into practice. It's very hard, isn't it? It's very hard to keep on day after day after day putting God first. And what had happened to the people in Haggai's day is it had got tough. I didn't tell you this, but when they first came back, they started to build a temple then, did you know? But opposition came. They tried to do the right thing, but because it got tough, they took a break. And they never went back to the task. I think that's where perhaps I'm in most danger, maybe you are too. That we start to do the right thing. But when the going gets tough, we give up. And maybe it's right to give up for a little while. Sometimes it's foolish to keep banging your head against a wall, as it were, and sometimes you do need to take a break and to stop and to pray through. What would the Lord really have me do? But the danger is that we get stuck in the rut. The danger is, instead of taking a break for a short time before, again, we get involved in the Lord's work and really do what He wants us to do, that short break ends up becoming normal life for us. And we started well, but the going got tough. And then we give up. And the Lord no longer comes first. But we come first. The great irony of that approach, you know, is it does us no good at all. Again, we'll look at this in more detail next time, but look at verse 5 and 6. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much, bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. He who earns wages, earn wages to put into a bag with holes in. Can you relate to that? Certainly I can. Have you ever got to the end of a day, and it's been an incredibly busy day, but I've achieved nothing? It was like that every day. For the people in Haggai's time. And why was it like that? Well, because they were prioritizing the wrong things, they weren't getting the return that they needed. I told you that I first read the book of Haggai when I was a relatively new Christian. I was a teenager. At the time, I was unemployed. I was receiving unemployment benefit. And I think in those days, that was £35 a week for somebody of my age. That's what I remember anyway. And I remember around about that time hearing a sermon to say that everybody should tithe, we should give to the Lord. And the preacher suggested that a tenth maybe wasn't mandated by Scripture, but was a helpful thing in order to give. And I worked out that for me that was £3.50 a week. And it seemed like a huge amount of money. It really did. I was struggling. I was unemployed. Where was that going to come from? I always ran out of money before the next dole came through. But I read Haggai. And I was convicted. This is the right thing to do. So I put my money in the church collection every week. And here's what I found, and I've never forgotten this. Here's what I found. That when I was keeping all the money for myself, I always ran out. But when at the beginning of the week I was putting in something for the Lord, I had less, but I never ran out. I never ran out. And I couldn't work the maths of it out. You give some away and you end up with more. What was happening? Well, it's possible, of course, that the Lord was working some miracle. But actually, I don't think that was the case. Because what Haggai teaches us is not that if we give to the Lord, then He multiplies what we have and we put £30 in our purse and out comes £60. He doesn't tell us that. It's the opposite, isn't it? He says that when we don't put in Him first, we put £35 in our purse, but 5 or 10 or 15 just seem to be frittered away and disappear. And we're left with very little. And here's what I think happened. that as I was prioritizing the Lord, my priorities were changing. And rather than of thinking of myself all the time and the things that I would enjoy and the things that I wanted and spending my money on that, I was thinking differently. And because I was thinking differently, I was thinking more wisely. And because I was thinking more wisely, my money went further. It's a very simple lesson. But I'll say this. I found it difficult to do that as a teenager. But it's a lot easier to do that with £35 a week than whatever perhaps you earn or I earn now. It's easy to do it in small ways, maybe. Much harder to do it in big ways. And crucially, as we learn from Haggai, easy to start that way. But perhaps difficult to keep it going and to keep on. But the principle is the same. And if you're somebody who struggles and you put in all sorts of time, all sorts of energy, all sorts of money, and you just don't seem to be getting anywhere, maybe that's the Lord saying to you, consider your ways. You've sown much but bring in little. You eat but you don't have enough. You drink but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves but you're not warm. And you earn wages to put them in a bag with holes in it. Consider your ways. And the answer? What the Lord is saying, put me first. Put the Lord first. That's the answer. Put him first. And when we put him first, we find actually he does provide for all of our needs. He is no man's debtor. As I draw to a conclusion, really I think the application here is very clear, isn't it? We need to look at our lives and our hearts. And to consider what comes first in our lives. Do you remember Cain and Abel back in Genesis chapter 4? Right at the very beginning of the Bible. You remember the difference between Cain and Abel? Cain brought some of his fruit to offer to the Lord. He brought an offering. But it was just some of his fruit. Abel, he brought the best parts of the firstborn lamb. The best and the first. And you remember what happened to Cain and Abel. The Lord accepted Abel's offering, but he rejected Cain's. And what we need to ask ourselves this morning is not, are we giving to the Lord? But we need to ask ourselves, are we giving the best of what we have? And are we giving it first? The best of our time, the best of our money, the best of our energy, the best of our talents. And are we giving it first? I don't know about you, and you don't know about me. Only the Lord knows our hearts, doesn't he? And therefore, what I think all of us need to do is to search our hearts and ask ourselves, am I giving the best? And am I giving it first? And if your life is frustrating and there's so much that seems to be wasted or unfulfilled, maybe, just maybe, that's the Lord saying, consider your ways, put me first. Let's pray together. Father, these are sobering and challenging words here in Haggai. And Father, we do pray that you would give us the grace and the courage to examine our own hearts. And Lord, to be able to look not just at whether we started well, but whether we're continuing well. And Lord, if we've made good decisions in the past and we've put you first in the past, but we're not continuing in that way, Father God, help us to know what we need to do in order to come back. Draw us near, Lord, we pray. Remind us of the cross. Remind us that it's there where we find forgiveness. Remind us, Lord God, that whatever we've done, however much we've neglected you, even if we've backslidden, we can return. We can return to Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of all who put their trust in him. Father, give us grace to see, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.